Morning, everyone. Nice to see a good crowd out. See some of the crowds left over from senior teams. So if everyone's kind of dozing off, we know why. I heard it was a good week down at camp, and we can certainly thank the Lord for the ministry the camp has been for this year and the past 60 or however many years it's been now. And we should continue to pray for those who have been to the camps this summer, for the younger kids and also the senior teams who've been down this past week. It's important to remember the work that's been put into them, and we shouldn't be forgetting to pray for them afterwards. Tonight, I'd just like to talk about, I can't take credit for this idea for the study that I did. I heard the idea for the study on the radio about a month ago, and I'd like to talk about five people in the Gospels who said no to Jesus, who came up to him and made it, expressed their interest in maybe following him or in some other respect, approached him, or were surrounded by him and then said no for some reason or couldn't commit to him for some reason. So maybe we'll just, before we get going, we'll open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this time we can be together and that we can sit around your word. We pray that tonight we be encouraged and convicted by it. We pray that ultimately it would lead to us being able to glorify you more and more every day and become more like your son. We pray that it'd be a time where we could self-examine and see where we are as Christians and where we are is maybe a lost soul. We pray that if there's people here tonight who don't know you as your Savior, that maybe tonight would be the night they could realize they're in desperate need of someone to save their soul. We just thank you for your Son and what was done for us at Calvary's cross, and we pray these things in his name. Amen. All right, let's turn to Matthew chapter 8. If you have your Bible with you. We're going to be doing some reading, some short passages tonight. We'll be flipping a little bit, so bear with me. Matthew chapter 8 and verses 18 to start. It reads, "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds have of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" We'll stop reading there for now. We see the scribe approaches Jesus and expresses in his interest in following him and says, "I'll follow you wherever you go." And before we kind of look at the man and his story here, I think it's important to look at the scribes and just quickly overview what they were and kind of who they were in respect to the Jewish people. The scribe's job was to study the law, transcribe it, and then write commentaries on it. And also, they could be hired when there is an interpretation needed for a legal point or something like that. We know in the New Testament they're often associated with the Pharisees, although they weren't, scribe didn't necessarily have to be a Pharisee or vice versa. That they were kind of the upper class. They were widely respected for their knowledge in the community, their dedication to the law, and their appearance of law-keeping anyway. They looked like they were good at keeping what they had said, and it was easy because as time went on, a lot of man-made traditions crept in. We know that that's the same today. The scribes were professionals at spelling out the letter of the law while ignoring the spirit behind it, and things got so bad that the regulations that the scribes were adding were considered more important than the law itself, and we can all relate to that somehow today, whether it be government or sadly in the churches, that the traditions that men have passed down over the years have now become the way that it's supposed to be done. And we know that we're bound to what the Bible says, and that's how the church is meant to be run, and that's how society is meant to be run. But certainly today it's not the case. It's something we can relate to. So this caused many confrontations between the scribes and Jesus that we read about in the Gospels. Their original aim really was in goodwill. It was in good earnest that they would preserve the laws that came down through the years, but eventually those traditions overshadowed God's word. I read a quote. It said, "A pretense of holiness replaced a life of true godliness." The precious word that they were sworn to preserve, they kind of nullified with their own traditions that they handed down, and really at heart they're hypocrites. And that's what I kind of wanted to think about as we look at this man, that to the outward eye, to someone who doesn't know the truth behind the law, that it seemed like they were keeping it because they were able to kind of manipulate what the law was, but in their hearts they were hypocrites because they weren't keeping the law to its full authority. So we see this man, he would have had some prestige among the people. He would have been well-known, maybe not well-known, but well-respected, I should say. And he claims he's going to follow Jesus wherever he goes. He kind of really goes for it. And you can kind of admire his energy and his ambition, but it's kind of a reflection of who they were. He was committed in his mind. He says, yeah, I'll follow Jesus wherever he goes. I really think that he's a great guy, and I think that what he's saying is true, and he's seeing these miracles that he did. But in his heart, he was a hypocrite because we know that the Lord hits him with kind of a pointed statement and says, the foxes have holes, the birds have of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He kind of tells him, listen, if you follow me, you're not going to be comfortable. It's not a comfortable thing. This is not something that's going to be necessarily enjoyable in every aspect. He's preparing him for the cost of discipleship, the cost of what it's going to take to follow him. And the scribe, we don't necessarily, it doesn't say in the Bible that, or in these verses necessarily, that he goes off, but we draw from context that the three men in this little passage, none of them decided to follow Jesus. The Lord works the same way today with us. He kind of tells us in his word exactly what the cost is of following him. There's tons of verses. I just wrote a few of them down, and there's more, but Romans 8:17 says, and if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. 1 Peter 4:13, but rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Philippians 3:10, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, that I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And 2 Corinthians 1:5, for as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. These verses tell us if we're going to share in Christ's glory, we're also going to share in his sufferings, that if this is something we're going to commit to, that it's not going to be all good times ahead. The gospel isn't necessarily a sales pitch that's trying to swindle us into coming to him. He's not showing us all the good and then once we get there saying, oh yeah, and also you're going to be persecuted and there's people going to be hunting you down trying to kill you. And then you get there and you're thinking, like, what? I didn't sign up for this. That's not the case. We read in the word that this is something we're supposed to expect. And I was trying to think of an example and I thought if it'd be kind of like if I, the fall's coming up and it's wood season, everyone's trying to get wood in their basements if you're burning wood, and if I say to my friends, oh yeah, you guys come on over, we'll have pizza and everything, it'll be a great time. Everyone's thinking, all right, we're going to go for pizza, he's going to pay for it, get some lunch, and everyone lands there, and all of a sudden I say, actually, we've got 8-cord wood that's going to go in the basement, so I need your help with that first. And everyone's thinking, well, I'm not prepared for this. I wore my good jeans and my t-shirt, and Scotty's like, I'm hungry. Sorry, Scott, I had to. I seen you back there. But that's not the case with the gospel. Jesus said, I am the way. He's not like a vague road sign that we see on the road and that can be misinterpreted and maybe lead us the wrong way. He's a detailed and intricate Savior, and he tells us exactly what he has done and what he will do. And I was just thinking about the road sign. A story crossed my mind. Some people might have heard it before, but there was a lady who called into a radio station one time, and she was kind of voicing her opinion that she wasn't getting heard. She had wrote into 3 or 4 different places with letters, and no one was really recognizing her problem. So I said, well, what's your problem? What's the issue? And she said, well, in the past year, I've had about 3 accidents involving a deer. And every one of these accidents has happened soon after there's a deer crossing sign on the highway. And the radio DJ kind of says, okay, so what's the problem? She says, well, I don't understand why they put these deer crossings in the middle of the highway. I think I'd realize the deer need to cross the road to survive, but they shouldn't do it in such a busy spot on the interstate. And the DJs, you can hear them laughing and thinking, like, are you serious? And then they say, well, you realize that the signs aren't for the deer to cross. They don't recognize the signs that's for you to say there's a high population of deer here. She says, no, like, the deer are attracted to these signs, and they cross the road at these places. And this just, it's ridiculous that we have these on our major highways. So it was a 4 or 5 minute conversation. It's worth, if you look it up on YouTube, you can find it. It's worth listening to. It's pretty funny. She became a bit of an internet sensation, but she didn't get the signs removed either. The transportation, nothing changed. But in thinking of that, that's not the way Jesus is with us, with people who need to be saved. He tells us exactly what he has done for us, what he will do for us, and also what will happen to us if we follow him, the cost that it is to follow him. So I guess the question for us is, are we really ready to suffer or do what it takes to follow him, or do we try to avoid it at all cost? And if you sit there and be totally honest with ourselves, I know in doing this study, I was sitting there and thinking of different incidents where it was easy for me to take myself out of a situation because it made me feel uncomfortable, or because I didn't want to be persecuted, or because maybe I was nervous to talk to someone or whatever. And I know everyone here can relate to that in some way. He wants us to make an informed decision on salvation. And if we accept it, we must be ready for what's to come. True discipleship requires a willing disciple. And I was thinking of another thing that Grant Canfield said here a few years ago at the Bible study downstairs. I never forgot it. I don't remember where the study was, but I remember the quote was that God is not the least bit concerned with our comfort zone. And I thought that was very true and kind of a good thing to remember. We see in Matthew chapter 14, when Peter walks in the water, I'm sure he wasn't very comfortable with the situation that was happening. He sees the Lord walk in the water, and the Lord says, "Come to me." And he's thinking, "All right, I guess I'm going." So he hops out in the water, and he takes a couple steps, and everything's good. And then he takes his eyes off the Lord for 1 second, and he's down in the water. And we're told to keep our eyes set on heavenly things, and that's the way that we should. We should not be able to lose our focus. I know that we're easily distracted people. I know for myself, I'm easily distracted. You can ask Chandler how many conversations we had over the phone the last 10 months that she'd say something and then ask a question, and either I get lucky and say, yep, at the right time, or or she'd catch me. More times than not, I got lucky, though. But we're easily distracted, so we have to keep our eyes and our focus on the Lord and what he would have for us. He'll help us through the hard times if we're ready to move for him, be it spiritually or physically, whether he needs us to take a new job or if he needs us to, you know, hop up and move to Peru for a few years and do some mission work there. Whatever it takes to advance the gospel. He's promised our basic needs if we trust him. I'd just like to read a few verses in Luke chapter 12. These verses are very encouraging. I could read them and then sit down and everyone could go home and feel good and feel comfortable with the spot they're in as long as they're saved. It says, "And he said to his disciples, 'Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And if then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And do not seek what you are about to eat or what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need him. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." The scribe really needed to hear that, I think, that to know that he would be comfortable eventually, whether it be by the Lord providing him his bare necessities or in eternity. So as Christians, are we honestly ready to make the leap of faith and take ourselves out of our comfort zone? And maybe as an unsaved person, we have to know that God doesn't want someone to make a rash decision. He wants us to come to him as informed people that are sure of his salvation without a doubt. He wants a willing disciple, and it's only fair that that's the case considering our shortcomings. He made the sacrifice at Calvary's cross for us, and knowing that we would fail him. So it's only fair that we come to him knowing what to expect. Turn again to Luke chapter 9. I'm going to look at someone else real quick. Luke chapter 9 and verse 59. It reads, "To another he said, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God.'" So we see here that this man who we read in another section of scripture is actually a disciple. He says to the Lord, I want to follow you, but first I have to go and bury my father. Which seems at first glance like a reasonable request, but when we dig deeper and we look at the Jewish culture with funerals, we find out that it might not have necessarily been that. In their culture, leaving the dead unburied overnight was a serious disrespect, and if something like darkness or the Sabbath interfered with the possible burial of the dead on that day, they would do it the next day as soon as possible, that as soon as the sun came up, and they would not cremate because it was believed to be pagan. So after death was undoubtedly confirmed, they would close the corpse's eyes and mouth and then anoint the body with oil and then wash it with warm water on a bed of salt, sand, or bare ground. The bodies would then be wrapped in linen and perfumed with spices to mask the odor of the body, because the people would be around it for a few more days after that. Contact with the dead or graves would render a Jew unclean. So if you go to Jerusalem today, you'll see in front of the Golden Gate where the Lord is said to return, the Muslims have set up their graves there. Because their thought is, if we set up these graves here, their Jewish Messiah won't be able to come through the gate because it'll make him unclean. It's kind of a funny thought in some ways, because we know that that's certainly not going to stop him. But the tombs were always located outside the city walls, so everyone could remain ceremonially clean. The dead would be carried out on a wooden bier by family and friends, with the women leading the procession, because the Hebrew men felt like they were responsible for bringing death into the world. Then people would signify their grief by rending their garments. Custom dictated that they provide an attendant at the tomb for the 7 days that they would have for their mourning period, where friends and family would come around and they would just mourn and wail for the dead. And then after about a year, once the flesh had rotted off the bones, they would go back into the tomb and collect all the bones and put them in an ossuary or a bone box. And then they would have a second burial, and then after that it would be all over. So this man claims that he wants to follow Jesus, but first he's got to go bury his father, which we said seems like a reasonable quest. The only problem is that, according to this culture, there's really only two options, that either he was waiting for the flesh to rot and to go back and do this bone burial, or his father wasn't yet dead, because if he was, he would not have been there that day to talk to Jesus. He would have been at the tomb. So whatever the case, the real problem wasn't necessarily what he was asking, but his motivation possibly, and also his priority. We read in Matthew, I believe, that this is right after Jesus said, "Let's go across the other side." This is one of the other men that approaches him. So it's possible that this man was using this as kind of an excuse to not have to go to the other side and go on the mission. Says, "Oh, I'd really like to come, but like I've got to go do this thing, so is that all right?" And Jesus gives him an answer. We'll talk about that in a minute. God doesn't want to work with us in this way. He doesn't want to play second fiddle with us. He should be a priority, number one for us, and we know that. But we don't always act on it. We like to put him on the back burner sometimes, because either it's easier or it's something that we value or find more enjoyable than doing his work or spending a quiet time with him. It's not to say either that God's going to pull us away from the things that we value and the things that we find important in our lives, certainly like a funeral or something like that. But we shouldn't let the things that we value always pull us away from God. And if we're honest with ourselves, we're pretty good at coming up with excuses, whether it be just in our everyday lives, if there's something that we just don't want to do, or we usually find a reason not to, and people, you can usually see through it. And God, certainly the same way, he can see the intentions of our heart and know exactly why we're trying to get away from what he has for us. We're pretty good at justifying our decisions, even when we know that they're we know better. So we have to strive to pursue the Lord's work with a good attitude and to give him glory in it. So he said this man's problem wasn't necessarily in what he asked, but his motivation, his priorities. He puts his concerns before the the Lord's will, and that's not the way that the Lord wishes to work with us. He's gracious enough that he uses us. We know he doesn't need to. Everything was done for us that needed to be done at Calvary's cross. But now, going forward, he allows us to be a tool for the gospel and that he can use us. And we want to be useful and ready to be used. He tells them that the dead can bury the dead, basically saying that your unsaved family can take care of the body. I need you to go and proclaim the gospel. Only a spiritually saved person can go and tell people about Jesus and proclaim the gospel in a way that would bring people back to him. He should be first in our reasoning, and everything we do should be done prayerfully in order to bring him glory. Read in Philippians to do everything, and not to be anxious, but do everything prayerfully. That involves the little things in our lives, and it's the past year of my life, I've really seen how the Lord does care about the little things. It's been an interesting ride. We've been looking for a place to stay, and he's found one for us, and it's been great, and it's been neat to see how over the 9 months that it's been looking, how he's worked out not meeting people that we were supposed to and meeting people that we weren't supposed to, or things like that. But we do things prayerfully and bring it to him in prayer. He'll take care of us. We're just going to keep reading on verse 61 in Luke chapter 9. It says, "Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." So we have another man who says, yeah, Jesus, I'm ready to follow you, but first I have to do something. It's very similar to the last man. He wants to say goodbye to those at his home, which, again, sounds like a reasonable request. But we can put ourselves in his shoes and see that maybe if we did go back to our families, and if I went back to my family and said, I'm going to be leaving. I'm going to follow this guy named Jesus. He can do some miracles and things like that. I'm going to go back and follow him. Our family might say, are you crazy? You just met this guy and you're going to go and travel all over the place with him? And maybe persuaded him to stay home. Or he could have, who knows, he could have got homesick or anything like that. Any amount of things could happen. He kind of shows that he's not fully committed to Jesus in the way that he wants to follow him. He's got his own business that he needs to take care of first. The Lord basically says that we can't be caught in both worlds, following him but looking back at our old life. If someone kind of told you to follow, if I told someone to follow me, I said, I got this really good fishing hole back in the woods. I'm going to take you there. Just follow me. And I start walking through the woods. They're probably not going to turn their back and look at the path that they've already walked like this. They're probably going to be looking to who they're following. And that's the way it should be with God. We know the story in the Old Testament about the lady who looked back at the city and was turned to a pillar of salt. The Lord wants us focused straight ahead. And we already talked about how easily distracted we are, whether it be by things that don't matter or things that God has given us to enjoy, like family and other things like that. He still wants to be first. So where are we at? Are we saved but lukewarm, kind of brought into the fold but not really active? We're wanting to live for God, but we just can't quite get the motivation or can't quite commit to really going for it because there's no way we can do both. We read that we can't serve two masters. And if we're honest with ourselves again, we'll soon realize that our ambitions and goals in life differ from those that God has for us. And that's the things that we strive for and the things that we're surrounded with, especially in our Western world and with so much money being floated around and everything that we're told we need to achieve and need to prepare for. They differ from the plans that God has for us. Or are you in the case where you're unsure what to do with God and you maybe want eternal life, but there's things that you can say, I got to do things first, or I'll put it off and I'll worry about it later. I don't want to give up the party scene while I'm still in my early 20s, or whatever case you are. We have to be careful because we've heard it so many times before. We don't know what awaits us. The things we plan on doing before dealing with God might be the last thing we do, and then we'll have to deal with him in eternity. And we don't want to go into eternity unprepared. Even if what we want to do in our lives is innocent and reasonable, if we continue to put these things before God, we'll be found as an unuseful tool in his missions. I'd like to look at another man. We're going to roll through them here. Just a few people to look at. In Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 and verse 18. It says, "And a ruler asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother.' And he said, 'All these I have kept from my youth.' And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, 'One thing you still lack: sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me.' And when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, 'How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God.'" See another man who starts out on a little different foot. He calls Jesus the good teacher. He kind of starts off on the wrong foot by not recognizing all that he was. He sees him as simply a good teacher, and we know that he's much more than that. It really shows us his thoughts of Jesus, and many people today would call him a good man or a good prophet, but we know that he indeed is the Son of God, and that those people would steal his deity away from him. He also asked what good deed he must do. In Matthew 16, he says that. We don't read that here, but in the different account, Matthew 19:16, he says what good deed he must do, and his understanding of how to obtain eternal life is skewed. He doesn't understand that it's by following Jesus, but what he could do. And that's the state of many people today. We know that salvation is by grace and not of works, lest any man should boast. We're reading Ephesians, and the millions and millions of people today who think that they're good enough to get past heaven's gates based on their good deeds, or more probably things that they didn't do, it's staggering, and it's our job to go and to tell those people that's not the case. We need to be reconciled for our sins. There's only one way to do that, and it's through Jesus' blood. But it's interesting the way that Jesus approaches this, because he recognizes this man's perspective and finds a common ground with him. Instead of just saying, "Works can't get you to heaven," he kind of says, "All right, well, if this is the case, let's kind of put this mirror in front of you and just see, match yourself against it." The commandments that he lists off, I'll deal with the man himself, climaxing at love your neighbor as yourself. Again, we read in Matthew 19 that was the last commandment listed. So this man tells Jesus all the things he's done since his youth. Basically, I've done all these things. I'm good enough according to what you've just said. And clearly it's skewed. There's verses in James chapter 1, verse 23 to 25 says, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away at once, forget what he looks like. But the one who looks in the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." That wasn't the case with this man. He was a hearer and not a doer. He was able to receive the things of Jesus and was saying and understand them, but he kind of counted himself good enough according to them. So I guess we have to reflect, too. Do we tell ourselves that we're better than we are? Are we only hearers? Sometimes the image of ourselves is holding us back, whether it be from our spiritual advancement or from salvation alone. It's easy to, when we do something good, kind of say, "Oh, that was nice of me to do. I'm glad I did that person a favor," or to get up on a Sunday morning at breaking of bread and give a nice thought, and it feels good, but we know that our ultimate goal should be to glorify God in all we do. If we truly are not that bad of people, if we truly, if we could make it to heaven based on what we have done according to the law and what we have not done that are terrible things, then Jesus really would have died in vain. I knew someone who said that, and I'm sure people can relate to this too, that said, "Well, like, I don't understand how I could go to hell and be with people like Hitler and like Saddam Hussein and these people who've done terrible things." But if Jesus died for just the select people. He wouldn't have, like, shouldn't have died at all if that was the case. It would have been easier just to punish the people who were bad and then take everyone else who was good enough in, but that is not what happened. We know in Romans chapter 3, we read that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So if Jesus have only died for people who are worse than me, then it was in vain. So we have to make sure that we examine ourselves against God's standard and not our own, a standard of holiness and perfection. The Lord then goes on to talk to this man and really hits home with him and talks about something that this man dearly cares about, and that is his money and his possessions. He tells, basically says, take all you have, give it away, give it to the poor people. And this man, this would have cost him a lot. I don't know what was going through his mind. He's thinking, well, that's easy for you to say, someone who doesn't have anything, but like, I've got a whole pile of stuff. I've got more money and more things than you can imagine. And this is likely a man who either him or the generation before him would have worked hard for those things. But the question for us is, do we really love our money, or do we really love our possessions? Are we rich? Some people might know Francis Chan. He's a fairly well-known speaker. At the start of one of his messages, he took a couple of American dollar bills and chucked them into the crowd like this, and everyone just kind of moved away. And he just kind of laughed and said, you know, there's people that live on that every day. The stat that he gave was 53 of 100 people live on that $2 a day they threw it in the crowd. And the people were just kind of, they were dodging it as they come at them. There wasn't a mosh pit on the floor. I thought about doing this illustration tonight, and I said, no, there's too many Dutch people that are going to be there, so better not. Don't want to start a wrestling ring in the middle of the floor. But if you make $4,000 a month, you make 100 times of what 53% of the world lives on. If you have a jar or a dish with spare change in it at home, you're in the minority. You're in the 33% of the world that does that. So if we don't think we're rich, we are filthy rich here in Canada and in America or wherever we are in the Western world. So do we love our money more than God and his work or other people? How much time do we invest in thinking about our finances or our retirement or that car or that toy or whatever it is? Because for myself, if I'm going to be honest with everyone, I like money. I like the reward it brings that I can do what I want with the money I earn. And I know that's not healthy, and I'm sure other people here can admit, yeah, it's kind of nice to have a bit of money in the pocket to be able to go on that trip that I wanted to do. But it's something that God has given us to enjoy. And when we use it healthily, it's something that we can enjoy. But we're just richly blessed, and we can't forget that. So this man proved that he was not only a liar, he proved that by not being able to do these things, that he could not love his neighbor as himself. That last pivotal commandment that the Lord mentioned to him, and he went away sorrowfully. And I kind of wondered if it was what made him sad. Was it knowing that he could not obtain eternal life because he couldn't give his possessions away? Or was it only because of the thought of losing all that he had? We won't know, but the way to eternal life didn't stop necessarily at selling these things. That's the important thing to remember in this passage, that in verse 22, Jesus says, follow me. It's simply not good enough. We can't buy salvation, or we can't buy enough stuff for people who are poor to earn our way to heaven, that it is necessary that we follow Jesus after that. It's the key to eternal life to follow him, and no amount of money or possessions can buy heaven. So the question for us is, are we ready to drop all we have like the disciples did? We read in the Gospels as Jesus was picking them up that he said, come and follow me, and the fishermen dropped their nets. Or whatever they're doing, they dropped it on the spot and they went and followed him. And he would ask them in the scriptures, when you went out with nothing, did you lack? And they said, no, we did not lack. He promised them that he would give them the necessities, the bare necessities that they needed to be comfortable, to keep pursuing the gospel and pursuing lost souls. We've got one more person I'd like to look at. Turn again to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23 and verse 39. Says, one of the criminals who were hanging railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do not fear God, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And I like to look at probably one of the most interesting perspectives I can think of that someone would have had in the account of the Gospels is the thief on the cross who did not accept Jesus that day. That while on the cross, both of them were blaspheming Jesus, but eventually one had a change of heart. But the one whose heart remained asked him why he couldn't save himself and the people, why Jesus could not save himself and the people also on either side that he's being crucified with, if he really was God. But he was kind of asking the wrong question because he didn't realize that Jesus didn't need to be saved. He was right where he was willing to be, where he wanted to be, because it was according to his Father's will and what needed to be done for us. And also, he wasn't aware that he needed to be saved, not from this death, that the crucifixion that was happening, but after the crucifixion, the next life. He needed to be saved from death after life, death in eternity. Whether we like it or not, death is coming. Read Hebrews chapter 9. In verse 27, it says, and just as it is appointed for a man to once die once, and after that comes judgment. This man, whether it be that day on the cross or whether he got down, he was going to die eventually anyway. His concern shouldn't have been living as long as possible, but living in eternity. Jesus doesn't promise to save us from death in this life or prolong our lives for extra long. There's no guarantees of how long exactly we'll be here, but it does guarantee that we'll have eternal life in the next. If we reject him, we have an eternity's worth of suffering due to us. It's an ugly truth, and it's not a truth necessarily that people like to hear, but it is still a truth that we read in the Bible. The Lord was suffering for both men's sins while hanging there, whether they accepted it or not. He was also suffering for everyone else that ever has been and ever will be. All those sins that were ever committed or would be committed, he was bearing it, whether people accepted it or not in the future. This man now that was hanging there has to spend the rest of eternity wondering, if only I realized what I need to be saved from and that he could save me from that. And on the flip side, the other thief is in eternity in paradise thinking that he was so close to not having this that he could have been executed on any other day, but this day he was being crucified next to God himself, God manifest in the flesh, and that he could be saved by him. I find it such an interesting perspective that we see with that thief, that he was so close that no one else had in eternity for the rest of time to come that will ever have a perspective like he had. And he'll be thinking about that for the rest of time and after that too. The other thief realized that Jesus, or the other criminal realized that Jesus had nothing did nothing deserving death, and now he enjoys paradise. So which camp are we in? Are we in the camp that has recognized that Jesus went to that cross and he died for us? Or are we in the camp that says that he died and he was a good man? Or maybe even we think less of him than that, wherever your position is. But we can thank God today for his incredible love, that he would turn his back on his son. He would hang him on the cross. He would leave him there for 3 hours. He would turn his back. He would forsake his son for the first time ever and for the last time ever. And that's the real suffering, I think, that we see. We read about those three dark hours that not only did he suffer for, like, physically, we know that he suffered spiritually. He bore everyone's hell. And besides all that, he bore his father rejecting him, his father walking away from him. And it must have killed both of them in the sense that they had never been torn apart before like this, but it was necessary to save people. And the incredible thing is that he did it knowing that there's plenty of people out there who wouldn't do anything with it. That I don't know what the ratio eventually will be, but there's a scary amount of people in today's world that are on their way to hell, and we need to tell them these good news. I wonder, would you buy, if I was going up to someone and said, I'm going to buy you a gift for your birthday coming up, and they said, well, don't bother because I'm not going to take it. And then I go out and spend $1,000 on this birthday gift, say, they're going to take it if it's this good. They'll have to, and then I give it to them, and they say, no, I still don't want it. It would crush you a little bit. It would hurt you. And that's what we see with the Lord. There was no greater gift he could have gave, but now if you're unsaved, you're in the position where you say, no, that's okay, I don't need this gift that you've provided. And he paid with so much more than money. He paid with his life and separation from his Father so that we wouldn't have to be in eternity. So I guess in conclusion, I'd ask, which man are you? Which man can we relate to tonight? Are we in the spot where we're so close to the Savior, seeing what he's done and maybe knowing exactly the story, but saying, no, I don't need saving from this? Or are we in a spot where we're scared to give our possessions away and sacrifice for the gospel? Or are we tied to our family? Or are we tied to something else that we value? Or do we have other business that we feel we need to take care of first and keep doing that first before we can commit to God? Or are we scared to give up the comforts that we have in our life now for the progression of the gospel? I guess my challenge tonight is to just kind of, for myself anyway, it was nice to do a little bit of reflection and see exactly where I'm at, and that that God could show the things that I need to work on. We know there's many avenues for sin, and that as much potential as we have because of the Savior we have, he's got a tough job working with us. So for us who are saved, we would pray that we would really sacrifice our bodies, give our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, give our possessions also as a sacrifice, that everything we do, we could do unto his glory. And if tonight, if you're not saved, that you would really think about the message that the thief on the cross didn't consider, and that he'll be thinking about for the rest of eternity, is that I should have trusted in Jesus as my Savior. Maybe we'll just close in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we're thankful for this time we could have together. We're thankful that we can get together like this and look at your word. We thank you for the examples that are given in the gospel of men just like us who had struggles and who had things stopping them from following you, and that we could now read back and know the true cost of discipleship, and we know that it will cost us everything, but it cost you so much more. And we know that we have so much glory coming in the next life, and we pray that we could invest in that, and that we look forward to meeting you in the cloud someday, or the day that we go home to be with you. We just thank you for your Son and all that was done for us at Calvary's cross. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.